past year, we've been forced to stay apart. They call it social distancing. And to tell you the truth, I miss you all. I miss our gatherings. I miss seeing us jam-packed. We built that overflow room because we didn't have room in here. And it's been a long time since we've been jam-packed to overflowing. I miss seeing your smiles. We just read about 75 households that are watching at home. I can't see their smiles. They can see us, but we can't see them. I miss your handshakes, you know, this elbow, fist bump, air hug. I miss the hugs. I miss our small group Bible studies. I miss our fellowship meals, potlucks and such, a men's breakfast. I miss all of that. I miss hearing you all sing out with gusto, without being shy about singing and worshiping together. So simply put, I miss you. So we may be 6 feet apart, but you're still in my heart. And I hope you feel the same for your brothers and your sisters. Now each Sunday, we are seeing a few more. What's our count today, John? 73. 73, a lot different than 173 we used to have. But maybe with those online, we do have that many. And I'm praying that in the very near future, we'll all be back together. All be back together. We need to be together. We need each other. We need the encouragement that you get from one another, the fellowship that's part of the corporate worship. We need that. So keep praying that the virus will be defeated and the restrictions will be lifted and we can meet unhindered again. In the meantime, thank you for joining us, you who come, and for those who join us live. We're going to look to God's Word. We're going to look at this passage, but let's pray first. Father, we thank you again that we've been able to be together for the last few months. Thank you that we had such great weather for the outdoor services. That was a great season for us. And now, Father, we just pray that this virus will be defeated and that we'll have a sense of freedom to be together in ballparks and churches and restaurants again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today, because of Valentine's Day, I want to talk about love, but from God's perspective. I'm not going to talk about gushy love, romantic love, Valentine love, but the kind of love that we've seen displayed earlier when we talked about marriage. Years and years of committed, long-lasting, enduring kind of love. That's the kind of love that makes relationships work. The kind of love that hangs in there through thick and thin. You've heard it said that there's different words in the Greek language for love. I won't go through all those. Other than to mention the agape love. That is God kind of love. The kind of love that God wants to show to us and that he wants us to show to him and others. It's a self-sacrificing kind of love. So we're going to study this most beautiful chapter of the Bible. It's called the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. And I've titled my message, "The Greatest of These is Love." The greatest. I can't help but notice that word. It reminds me of when the lawyer came to Jesus and said, "What is the greatest commandment?" There's that word again. What's the greatest commandment, Jesus? He immediately said, "Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might." And he said, "The second greatest is love your neighbor as yourself." So love is the greatest. Here Paul refers to the same thing. He says, "The greatest of these is love." We have chosen as a church motto, "Love God and love people." Loving God, loving people, based on that passage. There's no mistaking it that our highest priority as a people, as a followers of Christ, as a church, should be to love. It's the greatest virtue in all the world. Love should be the basis for all we do as Christians. We should think, what would love do? It should be the fountain from which everything flows, love. It should be the foundation upon which we build everything in our lives. Love. What would love do? What would love say? Love should be the motivation of all of our actions. Now, I know this chapter is familiar, but we need to be reminded of what love is supposed to be like. And I'm sure we could all improve. So every few years to talk about love is not an understatement, since Jesus says the most important thing. We need to be reminded consistently to express love. Usually when we think of love, we think of it in relationship to our marriage, or our spouse, or our family. But it's broader than that. It's talking about the church. As a matter of fact, the context of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is talking about the church and all the gifts and the misuses of the gifts. And right in the middle, he says, now let me show you a better way. Love one another. And here's what love is like. And so it really is in the context of the church that Paul gives this passage about love. And it's about a relationship with those in the community, not just in the church, but in the world, outside the church. Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. That's how the world's going to know that we're Christians. Not by our doctrine, not by our creeds, not by our buildings, not by our mottos, not by our TV commercials. People will know we're disciples if we love one another. We can all do that. When God's kind of love is expressed, people take notice. Now, the love chapter easily divides into three sections. I'm going to give you the outline in your bulletin. There is a scripture reading on the backside as an outline. I'm giving you the 3 points up front, so you can take a few notes if you wish. First point is the demand for love, verses 1 through 3, the demand for love. We're going to read about that in a moment. Secondly is the description of love, or the display of love. Either word would work. In verses 4 through 7. And then the duration of love. How long will it last? In verses 8 through 13. So let's look back and see these points as we read this passage. First of all, the demand for love. Paul, who wrote this chapter, lists several remarkable things that some Christians might be known for. Some people have the gift of tongues, healings, miracles, prophecy, teaching in the early church. And he says, hey, all that stuff doesn't matter if you don't have love. That's what he says. Let's take a look. As I read verses 1 through 3, notice the repeated phrase in this passage I've highlighted in red. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and knowing all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. What's the repeated phrase? But do not have love. Do not have love. Paul repeats this phrase on purpose. He's trying to drive home his point. The person who does not have love does not have anything. He may have all kinds of gifts and talents and abilities, but if he doesn't have love, he doesn't have anything. The church that does not have love does not have a ministry. It's all about love. We all know of churches that seem to have everything going for it. You've been around churches long enough. This is not your only church you've ever been in. And there's some wonderful churches out there, don't get me wrong. But we know of some churches that have a wonderful facility. They have biblical preaching. They have worshipful music. Maybe they have a great youth program or a WANA program. And they have dynamic small groups. But as you attend for a while, you say, something's missing. There's something I just can't put my finger on. I can't criticize the music. It's great. The preaching's good. My kids are happy in youth group. There's something missing. Love. If love is missing, the church is not glorifying God. Some churches are established. They've been around forever. They get into a routine and do the same thing over and over, and they have success. But if they don't have love, according to Paul, they don't have anything. In Revelation 2, we read about the church of Ephesus. We have a book called Ephesians. This book was written to this church. Now, years had passed, and here's what Jesus says. It was a biblically sound church, active in ministry kind of church, but here's what Jesus says in Revelation 2:4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You've abandoned what really is the most important thing of all, your love for Christ, your love for people. Some churches are biblically sound and active in ministry, but they lack love. Their love for God has grown cold. They don't know it, but it happens. And their love for people has diminished, and they're going through the motions. So this needs to be a warning. Churches that lack love are dying churches. God's going to lift his blessing. I have this against you. You've left your first love. Worship without love is simply performance. I mean, you can have the greatest drummer, when we do, greatest piano player, and we do, greatest guitar player, and we do, and unbelievable flute player. You can have the greatest worship team, and they can really knock out performance. But if they don't have love for people, love for God, it's just a performance. It's a ritual. And teaching without love is simply academics. You can have people that know the Greek and the Hebrew and the tenses and can give you to dissect the Bible, and they can share their knowledge, their brilliance, but if they don't have love for God and love for God's word and love for God's people, it's just a showing. It's just academics. Ministry without love is just duty. Okay, I'll come and do whatever their ministry is because I'm hired to do it or because I feel like I need to do it, but not because I want to do it, not because I love God and love people. It becomes routine. It just becomes good deeds. But without love, it's nothing. Love must be our motivation. We worship because we love God. We teach because we love God's word and God loves God's people. We minister because we love God's children. We witness because we love the lost. So love is the motivation. Look again at the text. We're going to read the same parts of the same verse. Notice here that the right things done with the wrong motivation becomes the wrong thing. The right things. There's nothing wrong with any of these things. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Now, I don't have any spiritual language. I know that in the biblical times, people did speak in different languages. And some people claim to do that today. But Paul says, if I speak with the tongue of men and even of angelic beings, but I do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, just a noise. Good words, even angelic words spoken without love, is just noise. That's what he says. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy. We know that in the scriptures there were different prophets who were able to foretell the future. This word prophecy can also mean to proclaim God's truth. And if I know all mysteries and all knowledge, does anybody have all knowledge? All knowledge? And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. I am nothing. Paul is using hyperbole. He's overstating these abilities to make a point. No one has all knowledge. No one can speak of the tongues of men and of angels. No one can have all faith so as to move mountains. No one can do all these things. And even if they did, Paul says, they would be nothing without love. Even if there's a super Christian, super skilled, super eloquent, if he doesn't have love, if he's just showing off, then he's just showing off. And God is not impressed. The smartest and most gifted and most eloquent people in the world cannot influence others without love. That's what he says. So in verse 2, verses 1 and 2, we meet Mr. Know-It-All. They know all prophecy, all mysteries, all knowledge. And in verse 3, we meet Mr. Do-It-All. Here's the guy that does it all. Are you ready? And if I give all my possessions, to feed the poor. Wow, that's really impressive, isn't it? All your possessions, you got nothing left. And if I surrender my body to be burned. Oh, martyrdom. That is so impressive. But do not have love, it profits me nothing. Nothing. The greatest sacrifices, giving everything, even our life, is worthless unless it's motivated by love. Paul's point is ministry is more than ability, more than knowledge, more than skills. Ministry only really happens when love is present. There's an old saying that applies here. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Let me say that again. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Don't impress people by your knowledge. Love them. It's love that unlocks the heart. It's love that breaks down the walls. I know I've told this story before, but when I was a child, I was put in foster care. And I ended up in several foster homes. We ended up in one that became my permanent foster home. I was there for 7 years. And I wasn't a Christian. I'd been to church a few times as a kid. But foster family began bringing me to church. And there was a preacher, and there were Sunday school teachers, and there was a youth group leader, but there was a lady named Rosemary, and she was only 10 years older than I was. I was about 13. She was 23, young, married, had a couple little babies. But Rosemary, she would say, Jesus loves you and I love you. I think she sensed that when you're out of your regular home, you don't have a mom and dad telling you you love me. Don't have brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters don't say that anyway. But so she just sensed the need for me to hear that. And later that year, I became a Christian. I went to a Billy Graham crusade, went forward. I don't remember what Billy Graham preached, but I do remember Rosemary all these years. She's the one that locked my heart to be open to the truth. So you may not be eloquent. You may not be a Billy Graham. You may not be a preacher, but you can be a person that loves people like Rosemary did and unlocked my heart. When someone visits a church, what determines whether they stay or go? Is it the music? Well, we should have good music. I mean, I hear people say, I like that church because it's got great music and concerts. Is it the teaching? Well, there should be biblical teaching. Definitely that is a make or break for some. Should be. Is it the facilities? We go to that church because they have a gym and they've got sports nights and they've got stuff for the kids. Is it the programs? They've got Awanas and they've got a youth group. And is that why people go? That may be what draws people to a church. That wasn't my question. My question is, what determines whether they stay or go, whether they return? The biggest reason people choose a church, I believe, is because they feel loved there. They feel accepted there. When we interview new members, they say, this church, they treated me like I was somebody. They loved me. They welcomed me. That's wonderful, but don't get too boastful and think that that's all it takes. We got to keep loving people. And we got to keep teaching and preaching and improving the facilities. All that's important, but people want to feel like they belong, that they're loved. And that's what Paul is saying. You can be eloquent, you can have all these gifts, but if you don't have love, you're nothing. People will often overlook deficiencies in the music and the program and the facilities if they feel loved, if they sense God's love flowing through people to them. It's not my goal that Twin Peaks Community Church becomes the largest church in the mountain. I think there's a couple churches that have long since become the largest churches on the mountain. That's okay. It's my goal that we become the most loving church on the mountain. We embrace people and care for them and truly care for their needs. To me, a healthy church will be a growing church. And that's my goal, is that we be healthy and loving. That's what's in line with what Jesus said. He said the greatest thing is love God and love people. That's what he says. Okay, we've looked at the first point, the demand for love. Without love, we're nothing. So we ought to love one another. The second point is the description of love, or the display of love. Maybe display is the better word. This is the part of the love chapter that you're familiar with, where Paul lists the qualities of love. I don't think this is a definition of love, because we have the definition of love. God is love, right? This is not saying this is what love is. This is what love does. This is how love is displayed, how it acts, and what it doesn't do. Notice it's not about feeling. It's not describing a feeling. It's describing an action, what we do. Love does this. Love does that. Love doesn't do this. It's a verb. It's something we must practice, not something that we feel necessarily. Now, we could easily take months in the verses 4 through 7 we're going to read right now. We could take a Sunday for each of these character qualities, and that would be a fun study someday, but that's not what we're getting today. We're going to get 16 character qualities in the next 14 minutes. Are you ready? Hang on to your seat. Love is patient, verse 4 says. Let's just stop there. Love is patient. How patient are you with your spouse, with your kids that are driving you crazy, with your grandchildren? How patient are you with your coworkers when they get the advancement that you deserved? How patient are you with that? How about your neighbors who park in your driveway, who don't take care of their yards, whose dogs bark at night, whose chickens crow and keep you awake? How patient are you with your neighbors or your enemies? How patient are you with the Flatlanders who chain up in the middle of the road? Or the snow guy who puts that berm in front of your driveway? Love is patient. King James is long-suffering. It suffers long. It does not get raveled. Does not react. I guess we've already got enough of a message. Should we close in prayer here? Patience. We need patience. You know, God doesn't just give you patience. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. But God gives you patience through trial. We read that in James and Peter, that God gives you trials, and through that trial you learn patience. So it's a fruit of the Spirit, yet it's also something that we need to learn. What's the next phrase? Love is kind. That's kind of related to patience. Patience will take anything from others, long-suffering. Kindness will give anything to others. Kindness is not just a feeling, but it's being generous and kind. It's not just feeling sympathetic, but it's doing something about it. So you see a need, and out of kindness and love, you meet that need. Christian love demonstrates kindness even when it's not deserved. Jesus spoke about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if an enemy takes your shirt, that's your patient taking your shirt. Be kind and give him your jacket also. If your enemy tells you to walk a mile, that's patience. Okay, I'll do it. But kindness says, would you like me to walk a second mile? What that was talking about is, in the biblical days, the Jews were being ruled by the Romans, and the Romans were hated Gentiles. And a Roman soldier could come up to you, any person, and say, young man, take my backpack and walk with me. And by Roman law, they had to go a mile. And then at the end of the mile, he could take the backpack off and say, find some other chump and go back to his farming or whatever he's doing. But kindness says, sir, would you like me to go a second mile? What? You're volunteering to go a second mile? You're not just patiently enduring me, but now you're being kind towards me? That's what Jesus said opens up doors. It's patience and kindness. That's the God's kind of love that we need to be expressing. Let's go on to the next one. Love is not jealous. Love is not jealous. Love must be trusting. Nothing destroys relationships like jealousy. Now, if you're married, I'm going to give you a hint. Don't give your spouse any reason to be jealous or to distrust you. Don't come home and say, man, you should see this new girl they just hired in my office. You're only giving her reasons to distrust you because you've noticed. Don't flirt with others. Don't play silly games. Don't watch the wrong things on the internet. Don't give your wife or your husband reasons to wonder. We need to reassure our wife that we're truly committed to her or to him. But this application goes beyond marriage. NIV doesn't use the word jealous, it uses the word envious. Love is not envious of other people. Are you envious of others, co-workers, neighbors, friends, enemies? Let me explain the difference between jealousy and envy. All right, here we go. Envy is an expression of selfishness. It says, I want what someone else has. I envy that. Oh, I want that thing. That's envy. It's called one of the 10 deadly sins. Isn't there a seven deadly sins? Yeah, envy is one of those. But jealousy goes beyond envy, and it's an expression of spite. It says, and not only do I want what they have, I wish they didn't have it. I'm jealous that they've got it, and I don't have it. That's jealousy. That's not what love does. Christian love is not focused on self. Envy and jealousy is all about me. How come they have what I want? I want to take what all that argument inside your own heart. It's a focus on self, not on others. It says, Christian love says, I want what's best for you. I refuse to be envious or jealous of your success, of what you have. So love is not jealous. Now, the next few phrases are all negative. So I'm just going to read them all at once. Starting again in verse 4, it says, love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. These are negative traits. All seem to be connected, though. They're all about selfishness. I can sum it up in one word. Don't be so selfish. We are by nature selfish. We think about ourselves. We're number one. Love thinks about others. Self-centeredness is the opposite of love. We think love and hate's opposite. No, no, no. Love is all about you. Self-centeredness is all about me. And he's saying, don't be so self-centered. You cannot be self-centered and others-centered, others-oriented at the same time. Christian love is not arrogant. Don't you love that word? It does not put it on an air of superior. It is not conceited or rude or selfish. It's not quick to blame or hold grudges. It's not easily offended or easily angered. There's lots of negatives here. It may be easier to see these in a positive light. Let me state that whole paragraph in a positive. Christian love is humble, not arrogant. Selfless, not selfish. Other-centered, not self-centered. It's considerate, not inconsiderate. It's forgiving, not holding a grudge. It's polite and thoughtful. So which describes you? Are you touchy, irritable, suspicious? Or are you caring, considerate, and compassionate? Are you a negative person or a positive person? Are you self-centered or other-centered? God's kind of love focuses on the positive in others and wants their best. Let's continue on. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It's more interested in what's right about a person, the truth, than what's wrong about a person. Be careful of listening to rumors and stories. I mean, the news is fueled by the latest gossip. And we got to be careful that we're not one of those kind of people that view on tearing others down, but lifting others up. Next verse. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You can see how this is so poetic, so well written. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Christian love does not back down. It does not quit. It hangs on through thick and thin. It bears all things. It believes. For better or for worse, for richer or for poor, it perseveres through every roadblock, through every barrier, it can be counted on because it never gives up. That's the kind of love God wants us to have for each other. Love that says, I believe the best in you and I will hang with you. I will not give up. Well, we've seen the demand for love. We're nothing without love. We've seen a display of love or a description of love. Let's wrap up with the duration of love. We won't read all these verses, 8 through 13, but let's begin in verse 8. This kind of love, this agape love, outlasts everything else. It says, love never fails. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. What a contrast. All the spiritual gifts will eventually be done. All the spiritual gifts will eventually cease. All the ministries, the need for these will someday end. When is that? What's it say? When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. What's the perfect? Well, that's when Jesus comes back, when we are with him. For now we see through a mirror dimly, it says. Someday we'll see him face to face. That's in the same chapter. We'll be in Christ's presence. There won't be any need for preaching, for ministry. Those things will be done away. There won't be any need for spiritual tongues or other enablements or gifts. When we get to heaven, ministry and gifts will cease to be needed. But love will never cease. It will never fail. It will never wilt. It'll never fade. We'll still love God and we'll still love each other. We'll have all knowledge by then. We'll understand fully, the Bible says, as we are fully known. The last verse says, but now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Why is the greatest? Because it stays on, it endures. Will there be a need for knowledge and gifts and prophecies in heaven? Nope. Need for faith in heaven and hope in heaven? Nope. We'll have hope. Hope will see Jesus. There's no more wondering what he's like. No more faith in the invisible. We'll see him visibly. Those things fade, but love continues. Neither faith nor hope is as important as love, according to Paul. So there you have it. That's the love chapter on Valentine's Day. According to the Bible, the greatest quality a person can have is love. That's it. Don't strive after gifts, ministries. I mean, if God opens up opportunities for you, you should minister, but make sure you're motivated by love. The greatest quality a church can have is love. We may not have everything, but if we have this one key thing, love, that's what matters most. So make it your ambition to love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Love your spouse, love your children, love your grandchildren, love your enemies the way Jesus loves. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this Valentine's Day that we were able to acknowledge and honor these that have been married so long. What a wonderful thing to hear people being married 40, 50, 60 plus years. Lord, thank you that they are showing the kind of love that lasts forever. Lord, help us who are still learning this Christianity thing. Help us to learn to love you with all our heart and love others, knowing that we will please you in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.